Our first topic this morning is the subject Mormonism. I grew up surrounded by many Mormons. We had a Mormon church just about a block down the street from my house in Las Vegas. And it was the big park when they built that church where I could go and play soccer and play with my dog. A lot of my friends when I was a kid were there in that neighborhood because of the Mormon church. And so I had a lot of Mormon friends, some really, really good friends. Had participation in the Boy Scouts of America for several years, which was not only through that community right there, but I also lived in southern Utah in a small town called Escalante, Utah. Anybody ever been there? Not a big place, about 800 people just tucked away in a little valley. And I lived there with my grandparents who moved there when I was about 6 years old, and I lived with them for a couple years. So I've had a lot of background with Mormons, and I would say the vast majority of my background with Mormons has been great. A lot of good friends. You know, there's a popular expression that is called a Jack Mormon. Jack Mormon is somebody who is Mormon by their background, but they're not really a very religious Mormon. And I would say that many Mormons are what you would use to use that label, a Jack Mormon. And that's not a derisive term. It's just kind of a descriptive label. Mormonism is seen by many people as being a religion that promotes wholesome morals and family values. And that, in fact, is a big part of Mormonism. Mormonism began officially on April 6, 1830, and the center of Mormonism is Salt Lake City, Utah, where the church has its headquarters, its main temple. They have 144-plus temples across six continents. Their leadership comes from their president, who is considered a living prophet, along with two members of their first presidency. Then they have what's called the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and then the Quorum of the 70. In local communities, you see their church. They call their churches a ward, and then the wards come together to form a stake. The Mormon church has different sources of authority. So the Mormon church, Mormons would say that they believe the Bible. But when they say we believe the Bible, they always add a qualifier. They say, insofar as it is correctly translated. Well, that's just a convenient way for saying, if we don't like what it says, we're not going to embrace it. But they would say that they believe the Bible. They also have the Book of Mormon, which is one of their authoritative documents. There's another one called the Pearl of Great Price, a collection of writings that were added to their religious canon in 1880, and something called the Doctrine and Covenants. There's a variety of other Mormon publications, and as you know, they have the university called BYU, Brigham Young University, that has campuses in Salt Lake City, Idaho, and Hawaii. As I mentioned, the local churches are called wards. One of the things that you will notice that I think is curious is that you never have a cross on a Mormon church. The Mormon church has about 84,000 missionaries on six different continents, and they typically go out for 2 years at a time. They raise their own support. They have males and females that go out. The young males are known as elders. The Mormon church has a fair amount of money through its 15 million members who are commanded to give a 10% tithe in order to have proper spiritual standing. They have an annual income of about $7 billion a year, and they do not disclose their finances in the United States, and they have not since 1959, but through various forms of information. They are believed to have a debt-free net worth of about $375 billion that would basically make them about the size of a Fortune 500 corporation. Now, again, a lot of people look at Mormonism and they say, well, it's just a church that promotes spiritual values, moral values, and family. And that is certainly their message. But one of the long-standing parts of Mormonism that we're going to talk about is that they have a history from their beginning of being very politically minded. Two of their long-standing goals would be this. One of them is that obedient Mormon males will one day become exalted gods with multiple wives, and they will have their own planet. This is standard Mormon theology. Everything I'm giving you, matter of fact, I've got a whole lot of this is documented on these slides right here. But a good Mormon male, an obedient Mormon male, is going to become a god. He's going to have his own planet, his own wives, and he will then rule over his own planet. But they have also had a very political orientation that from the beginning saw that the United States government was going to come into a great time of crisis, and that Mormonism was going to become the ruling power of the kingdom of God on this earth. Joseph Smith was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont, the fourth child of Joseph and Lucy Smith. The family moved numerous times. It was a lot of hardship financially, and they moved to a place called Palmyra, New York in 1816. Wherever the Smiths went, they distinguished themselves as being people of low moral character. One man by the name of Parley Chase, writing in 1833, says, "I was acquainted with the family of Joseph Smith Sr., both before and since they became Mormons. They were lazy, intemperate, and worthless men, very much addicted to lying. Digging for hidden money was their principal employment. Joseph Smith Jr., to my knowledge, bore the reputation among his neighbors of being a liar." Now, the purpose in any of this is not to say, well, let's bash somebody and make it a political, like a, you know, running for president. But you do have to understand from significant documentation the character of the people that claimed to be bringing you the saving message of Jesus Christ. One of Joseph Smith's favorite practices is what was called glass looking. Those who knew Smith said that it was the practice of taking a stone and putting it inside a hat, looking into it, and then declaring at length that such and such was the location of some kind of hidden treasure or object. E.D. Howe, who wrote about Mormonism in 1834, gave written testimony from Smith's father-in-law, Isaac Hale, in 1825, that Joseph was consumed with this practice of glass-looking, a crime for which he was convicted in 1826. Original court records from the time of Smith show that he had at least five criminal convictions for various crimes, including things like bank fraud. They started a bank and started creating their own currency. He was convicted for bank fraud as well as failure to pay debts on numerous occasions. Smith's great uncle, Nathaniel Lewis, wrote, "Joseph is not a man of truth and veracity. His general character in this part of the country is that of an imposter, hypocrite, and liar." Neighbor Pomeroy Tucker wrote that Joseph had habits of exaggeration and untruthfulness. He could utter the most palpable exaggeration or marvelous absurdity with the utmost apparent gravity, written in 1847 from Pomeroy Tucker, The Origin, Rise, and Progress of Mormonism. These are people that were there at the time when Joseph Smith was alive. 51 residents of Palmyra, New York, gave signed affidavits describing the Smith family. Quote, "We have no hesitation in saying that we consider them destitute of that moral character. They were particularly famous for visionary projects, spent much of their time in digging for money, which they pretended was hid in the earth. They were considered entirely destitute of moral character and addicted to vicious habits," written in Painesville, Ohio, 1834. Perhaps the most important event in Mormon history is that Smith, Joseph Smith, claimed in 1820 that he had a countryside vision of God the Father and God the Son in Palmyra, New York, during the time when there was a religious revival being held in Palmyra. A revival that actually did not take place in 1820. There was a religious revival that took place in 1824, but there was not one in 1820. Smith says that he asked God which denomination was true, and God told him, quote, "They were all wrong, and all their creeds were an abomination, and all those who were members were corrupt." So the testimony of Mormonism is this. Joseph Smith said, all of Christianity in the whole world is false. They're liars, it's false. But I have brought you the truth of God that has been lost for 1,800 years. So when we talk about the history of Mormonism, and somebody might say, oh, you are just attacking these nice people. No, it's not that way. Smith says that God told him they were all wrong. All their creeds were an abomination. All their members were corrupt. The fraudulent nature of Smith's claim is further complicated by the fact that Smith's initial claim in 1832 was that this first vision was actually from an angel. Smith said it was an angel that appeared to him and not God the Father and God the Son. Later, Mormon revisions changed the story to be God the Father and God the Son. It was not until the mid-1870s, though, that Mormons actually began claiming that Smith had seen God the Father and God the Son. The plot was only beginning to form with that 1820 claim. Smith later claimed that he had resisted these messages at first. He didn't want to accept this responsibility, but then he claimed to have a second vision in September 1823 when an angel, whom he called Moroni, the son of Mormon, the leader of the Nephites, visited him, telling him that God had a great work for him to accomplish and that he would receive a book written on golden plates that contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Now, in the meantime, in 1824, Smith got baptized in a Baptist church and joined that church. But with this message, Smith says that he was commanded to found a new church and restore the truth to the world. Other accounts say that Smith claimed that he received these golden plates in September of 1827, and they were published in 1830 as the Book of Mormon. Smith claimed that these were translated from something called Reformed Egyptian, a non-existent form of Egyptian writing. But this is what Smith said they were. For years, the 1823 vision was cited as his first religious experience. One writer by the name of Meyer notes that it was on this date in 1827 that the resurrected being described as Moroni appeared to Smith and eventually revealed to him the location of these golden tablets that contained the Book of Mormon beneath a hill in Palmyra, New York. Moroni is supposed to have been a prophet who lived in North America in the late 4th century. The golden plates were compiled and abridged by Moroni's father, Mormon, a Nephite warrior, but also a prophet. The Book of Mormon was purported to be the story of an ancient Americans known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. These records were buried in this hill called Cumorah centuries ago. The translation of the Book of Mormon was published in 1830 as the Book of Mormon. Smith claimed that during this translation process, John the Baptist appeared to him and ordained him to accomplish the divine work of restoring the true church by preaching the true gospel that had been lost from the earth. The Book of Mormon is about these migrants that came here from the Middle East to the Americas from about 600 BC until AD 400. It tells of a people called the Jaredites, people from the Tower of Babel who came to Central America but perished because of their own immorality. It describes Jews who fled persecution under the Babylonian invasion in 600 BC, and they came to America led by a man called Nephi. The Jews divided into two groups, one called the Nephites and the other the Lamanites, who fought one another. The Nephites were defeated in 428, but the Lamanites continued on, and they are known as the American Indians. And these American Indians, said Smith, were cursed, and the evidence of the curse is that they have dark skin. The Book of Mormon is the account of how the Nephite leader Mormon concerning their culture, their civilization, and their appearance of Jesus to the Americas. After the publication of the Book of Mormon, Mormonism began to continue to grow. The Mormons would like to have some kind of support or documentation. The Smithsonian Institute, however, says that no ancient Jewish migration to America ever took place, and that no such ancient civilizations in North America ever existed. With claims of things like pre-Columbus wheat, barley, oats, millet, rice, cattle, pigs, chickens, horses, donkeys, or camels, many of these things simply did not exist in the ancient world, but Mormonism claims that they were here as far back as 600 BC. In 1996, the Smithsonian Institute was forced to issue the following statement, quote, "The Smithsonian Institute sees no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the Book of Mormon." The Smithsonian reputed any claims of ethnic connection between the ancient Jews and the American Indians. In 1977, researchers Howard Davis, Wayne Cowdery, who has a long history with Mormon background in terms of the name, and Donald Scales published a book, who really wrote the Book of Mormon, in which they produced substantial evidence that the book was actually a plagiarized romantic novel written in 1865 by retired minister Solomon Spaulding. When the Book of Mormon, when shown the Book of Mormon, relatives of the deceased author recognized its work as being Spalding. Sworn affidavits in the courts of New York from that family have shown that Spalding's work is a word-for-word portion of the Book of Mormon. Despite earlier claims, Smith said that he had 12 witnesses to the Book of Mormon. But despite those earlier claims, the three witnesses who had seen these golden plates were all evicted from the Mormon church after accusing Smith of heresy, and they denied the former claim that they had seen these plates. Mormonism is not compatible with biblical Christianity. They have a system, they have a religion, but it is not compatible with the Bible. It is a polytheistic cult. Polytheism. They believe in many gods. The Bible says there's one God. They have a different God. Their God used to be a man. He's a man who became a God. This is not the God of the Bible. They have a different Jesus. They believe that Jesus is a created being, the brother of Lucifer. They have a different gospel. Their gospel is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but it is be obedient to the teachings of Mormonism and you will receive exaltation to godhood. Because their religion was so deviant from Christianity, with things like polytheism and polygamy, persecution forced them to move from New York to Ohio, then to Missouri, to Nauvoo, Illinois, and eventually to Utah. After breaking the laws of Nauvoo, Illinois, by destroying a printing press that was being used against them, Joseph Smith and his brother ended up in jail. A mob broke into the jail and killed Joseph Smith and his brother. Smith and his brother Hiram had been arrested for destroying a printing press that had been used against them. Many people had become fed up with Mormonism by this time, and they decided to do away with Smith, and that's what happened on June 27, 1844. Joseph Smith was killed with a gun in his hand, but in fairness, he had a gun that was snuck into him in the jail, and it was a mob that was coming to kill him. But that is the end of Joseph Smith. After the shooting, the church divided into two groups. One of them was led by his widow and went back to Independence, Missouri. They are known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They claim to be the true church and lay claim to the legal succession of the presidency that was bestowed upon Joseph's son, who was 11 at the time of his father's death. The other group was led by Brigham Young, and they went as pioneers and founded Salt Lake City, where Joseph Smith was the president of the church, and died with a lot of money and 55 wives. Looking back after their departure from New York, but before their migration to Missouri and Illinois, the Mormons settled for a time in Kirtland, Ohio. Not Kirkland, like Walmart. Not Sam's Club, Walmart, who is it? Yeah, you see Kirkland. This is Kirtland. It was there in 1836 that the Mormons built their first temple. As other missionaries kept migrating westward. Around this time, Smith made the prophecy that a valley near Independence, Missouri in Jackson County was the location of the Garden of Eden, and this would be the location for the New Jerusalem. That temple was never built. They still have a parcel of land there, and some of them claim that this is where Zion is going to be located. From here, Brigham Young led the Mormons to Nauvoo, Illinois. Smith had escaped jail at one point, but then later was arrested, that's when he was killed in jail. It was during this time that Mormon doctrines kept evolving, including doctrines like polygamy and baptism for the dead. After the death of Smith, the group split. Some of them went with Smith's wife Lucy and young Joseph, and that was the Reformed Church. The majority, however, went with Brigham Young in 1846, and they came to Salt Lake City, which became the major branch of Mormonism. On July 24, 1847, after 17 months and many miles of travel, Brigham Young led 148 Mormon pioneers into the Salt Lake Valley. Nothing was there. Glazing over the parched earth of the remote location, Young declared, "This is the place." When I lived in Utah, they don't really celebrate the 4th of July. They celebrate the 24th. Pioneer Day. That is the big celebration, the 24th of July. This is the place. One writer describes it. Seeking religious and political freedom, the Mormons began planning their great migration from the east after the murder of Joseph Smith. As I noted, there was 147 eight pioneers came along with Young. The city began to flourish. By 1869, 80,000 Mormons had made the trek to their promised land. In 1850, President Millard Fillmore named Brigham Young the first governor of the U.S. territory of Utah. That territory enjoyed relative autonomy for several years, but relations became quite strained with the federal government. And when reports reached Washington that Mormon leaders were disregarding federal law and had publicly sanctioned polygamy, in 1857, President James Buchanan removed Young, who had 20 wives at that time, from his position as governor, and sent U.S. Army troops to Utah to establish federal authority. Young died in Salt Lake City in 1877 and was succeeded by John Taylor, the next president. Tensions between the territory and federal government continued until Wilford Woodruff, the new president of the church, issued his manifesto in 1890 renouncing that traditional practice of polygamy and reducing the domination of the church over Utah communities. 6 years later, the territory of Utah entered into the Union as the 45th state. Wilford Woodruff said, "Well, I had a new revelation. God said that we are no longer supposed to practice polygamy." Now, they did that because the federal government was coming in and saying, "We are going to destroy you and close down your church, and Utah will never have statehood." And they got a revelation. How interesting it is, the polygamy, a doctrine that had been in its earliest days claimed as a divine commandment and central to Mormon theology, was suddenly abandoned when the U.S. federal government threatened the Mormon church. A new revelation came in 1890. In 1896, Utah became a state. Many Mormons, including church leaders, rejected this new teaching. So the official position, for the sake of political expediency, was polygamy is no longer legal, but a lot of people liked it. A lot of men liked it. And polygamy still continued. There are certain communities like Colorado City, Arizona, and Fredonia, Utah. Colorado City, Utah, and Fredonia, Arizona. Anybody ever been through those places? They're Mormon polygamy communities. That is still practiced in different parts of the Mormon church. We've got a chronology there of these things. Now, here's something to think about for just a minute. Mormonism wants the world to believe the unsupported claim of a 15-year-old boy whose reputation was widely known as being quite poor, that God's saving truth was lost from the human race for over 1,700 years, and they want the world to believe that this one boy is the one who would bring the message of salvation to the world. A message that claims to be, quote, the pure doctrines of Christianity, but it's one that badly, severely contradicts the Bible. But that's what they want people to believe. The official revelation when it comes to polygamy, the official revelation is found in their book, The Doctrines and Covenants, dated July 12, 1843. But Smith had already been sexually active with many women before this time, with at least 12 wives. As far back as 1830, Joseph Smith sought sexual relations with an Eliza Winters of Harmony, Pennsylvania. A cousin of Smith's wife, Emma, tried to seduce Winters to marry Joseph, but failed. Smith later used his clout to persuade Winters and her father to have her marry Joseph Smith. On July 1831, Smith sent a letter to Brigham Young telling him that God had given him a revelation that Mormons should start marrying multiple Indian women so that the Indian women would have a chance of turning white. There was quite a racist background in Mormonism. Anybody of darker skin. When Young, Brigham Young, questioned Joseph Smith about this polygamy, Smith said, "Well, it's by revelation. God told me." Smith's first polygamous union started in 1832 with 16-year-old Fanny Alger, the daughter of a Mormon family. Smith made numerous improper solicitations that eventually resulted in having her uncle, Levi Hancock, arrange a secret marriage in 1835, with young Fanny moving into the Smith home as a maidservant and adopted daughter. The parents of this girl were honored to have her marry the prophet. But one day, Smith's wife, Emma, was not so thrilled when she looked through the crack in the barn and saw Smith with young Fanny in the barn. After Emma's discovery, Fanny was forced to live with neighbors. Criticism grew within the Mormon community, but church officials sought to deflect criticism in 1835 with their book, Doctrine and Covenants. Ebenezer Robinson recounted how Smith's brother, Hiram, quote, instructed me in November or December of 1843 to make a selection of some young women. And if she should have an offspring, I was told to give out the word that she had a husband, an elder who had gone on a foreign mission. History shows that Smith had nearly 40 wives, with at least 14 of them having been married to someone else at the time when Smith took them to himself, many of them being teenagers. After years, polygamy had become widespread. The Doctrine and Covenants was republished in 1876, with the earlier 1835 statement expunged. Fanny left Kirtland in 1836 and never saw Smith again. Mormon wives were not so thrilled with the polygamy. Orson Pratt's first wife, Sarah, left her husband and the church, declaring that polygamy was the direst curse. As for the women, well, God help them. She says, Smith repeatedly told his victims, God does not care if we have a good time, if only other people do not know it. Ann Eliza had been one of Young's many wives, but left him in the church. In her 1875 book, Wife Number 19, she revealed that in Utah, plural marriages were a command, not an option. Young had a larger beehive house with separate rooms for each wife. We used to own one. My dad, we bought one of those houses in Escalante where you had the multiple different kind of rooms for the other wives. But Ann Eliza said that most people could not afford to have multiple rooms, and so they all slept in one place. And she said, modesty and decency forbid me from throwing too much strong light on that habitation. Eliza further explained, it is the very refinement of cruelty, this polygamy, and it hurts are deeper and more poisonous than any other wounds can be. They never heal, but grow constantly more painful until it makes life unendurable. Following Young, Brigham Young, who had 55 wives, John Taylor became president in 1880. By this time, Taylor had 15 wives. Having settled in Frontier, Utah, Orson Pratt preached the first official sermon on polygamy in August 1852. Pratt declared, quote, it is not a doctrine to gratify the carnal lust and feelings of man. Rather, it is to liberate the pre-existent spirit children in heaven and to give them immortal bodies so that they might have the ability to experience eternal progression and become gods themselves. That's the whole thing with polygamy in large families. It's so that you can liberate the spirits in heaven who are already there and let them have a body so that they can become gods. Thus, their so-called God, whom they call Elohim, which is simply the Hebrew word for God, Elohim and his heavenly wives had limitless spirit children through celestial sex, siphoning off portions of the great ocean of cosmic intelligence, living on Kolob. You thought Kolob was simply a pretty place in southern Utah. No, it's their planet where Elohim lives. Mormon parents give these spirits a chance to obtain a body. Having large families, especially in polygamy, is the path to advancing eternal progression. And a Mormon male advances in eternal progression by receiving increasing worship and obedience from his wives and his spirit children. This is like the ancestor worship that you get in Eastern religions. In 1866, Young stated, "The only man who become gods are those who enter into polygamy." BYU scholar Eugene English explains it, that Mormon women literally are to become birth machines for Mormon males to exaltation. In heaven, the husbands can call up the wives so that the wives can be saved and there help the men to build their heavenly kingdom. You'll like this one here. This is a Mormon pioneer woman song. Now sisters, listen to what I say. With trials this word is rife. You can't expect to miss them all. Help husband get a wife. Now this advice I freely give, if exalted you will be. Remember that your husband must be blessed with more than thee. Then, oh, let us say, God bless the wife that strives and aids her husband all she can to obtain a dozen wives. You want me to sing it again? No. The heresy gets worse. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was conceived when Elohim came to earth and had sex with Mary after making her his wife. Although in Mormon theology, she was already his daughter and already betrothed to Joseph. Mormonism teaches that Jesus became a polygamist, and among his wives were Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. Pressured, as I said, by the U.S. government and the Reynolds versus United States decision of 1879 and the threat of closure, Wilford Woodruff claimed in 1890 that he had a vision. They put an end to polygamy at an official level, and Utah became a state in 1896. But in 1897, polygamy jumped five times. Once they got statehood, polygamy increased by fivefold. Mormons today typically try to do what they can to avoid, disavow, or deny this teaching. But the fact is, that it was a central tenet of Mormonism, and it really still is, but it's just not popularized. And because it's illegal, they say, well, it gets practiced in heaven, but we don't do it here anymore because we had a revelation. Some writers, coming to a new shift in the topic here, the history of Mormonism's teaching about end times and the violence connected. From the beginning, says one writer, Mormonism might best be described as a doomsday sect led by an end time prophet. From Smith onward, the church was driven by the view that an imminent collapse was about to come upon the U.S. and Mormons would establish the kingdom of God. March 1831, Smith exhorted his followers to migrate westward to Zion, the New Jerusalem, where they would find a land of peace and safety of refuge, a place of safety in the midst of global destruction, and that would be Independence, Missouri, Jackson County. The Mormons immediately began making enemies by calling non-Mormons Gentiles. They call themselves Israel or Jews, but they called the non-Mormons Gentiles, and that the day was coming when they would be driven from their homes and farms unless they converted to Mormonism, with Smith claiming that all non-Mormons were sinners, Gentiles, and wicked. Mormons responded to angry residents with things like doomsday threats and prophetic condemnation. From 1830 to 33, Mormon migration swelled in Jackson County from 2,800 to over 4,000. Residents began to fear the Mormons as a voter bloc. In 1833, the American Revivalist and Rochester Observer printed a letter, a false prophecy, that is, from Smith, who said, "I am prepared to say by the authority of Jesus Christ, not many years shall pass away before the United States shall present such a scene of bloodshed as is not a parallel in the history of our nation. The people of the Lord have already commenced to gather to Zion. There are now those living on the earth whose eyes will not be closed in death until they see all the things that I have spoken be fulfilled." Angry Missourians drove the Mormons out of Jackson County, tarring and feathering Edward Partridge and Charles Allen. The Mormons left Jackson County and fled to nearby Clay County. Disgusted with Mormon antics and claims of divine revelation to justify their actions, former Smith scribe Warren Parrish wrote in 1838, "Smith and Rigdon lie by revelation, swindle by revelation, cheat and defraud by revelation, run away by revelation, and if they do not mend their ways, I fear they will be damned by revelation." Of the 12 apostles appointed by Smith and Kirtland, only two, Brigham Young and Spencer Kimball, remained faithful to Smith and Mormonism. The three men who had claimed to be witnesses of the Book of Mormon repudiated Smith and his claims. One-time Mormon leader, Oliver Cowdery, denounced Smith for his dirty, nasty, filthy affair with Aunt Fanny Alger and said that his only loyalists were, quote, hot-headed, power-seeking, ignorant men. Despite the defection, Smith and his followers still kept insisting that God was going to overthrow the world with Mormons at the head. One letter in the Elder's Journal, written by Allenson Ripley, wrote, "The Lord our God is about to establish a kingdom which cannot be thrown down." To suppress resistance, Smith established a secret force that he called the Danites for the purpose of plundering and murdering the enemies of the saints, what he called the destroying angels. Loyalist Danite Alexander McCrae, one of about 1,000 Danites, said, "If Joseph Smith should tell me to kill President Van Buren, I would immediately start and do my best to assassinate him." On July 1838, Sidney Rigdon made the threat that anyone who should oppose Mormonism would be facing a war of extermination till the last drop of their blood is spilled. When Mormons of Daviess County, Missouri, pillaged local residents and a militia came against the Mormons, Smith's command was, "Go and kill every devil of them," not realizing that this was a state militia. Smith, his brother Hiram, Young and Edward Partridge were all facing trial in Boone County, but they succeeded in bribing the sheriff with a jug of whiskey and $800. On April 15, 1839, Smith and his men escaped from a drunken sheriff. One of the biggest blots of Mormon history came in September 1857 when Brigham Young ordered the massacre of a group of pilgrims traveling west through Utah who had rejected Mormon teachings. They were coming from Arkansas, headed to California. One source here describes it this way. Intending to leave no witnesses and thus prevent reprisals, the perpetrators killed all the adults, older children, about 120 men, women, and children in total. 17 children, all younger than 7, were spared. The wagon train was bound for California. After arriving in Salt Lake, the Baker Fancher party stopped to rest at Mountain Meadows, right down near Cedar City in St. George, Utah. While the immigrants were camped at the meadow, nearby militia leaders, including Isaac Height and John Lee, joined forces to organize an attack on the wagon train. Intending to give the appearance of Native American aggression, the militia's plan was to arm some southern Paiute Native Americans and persuade them to join their party. The emigrants fought back, and a five-day siege ensued. Eventually, fear spread among the militia leaders that some immigrants had caught sight of the white men and had likely discovered the identity of their attackers. As a result, militia commander William Dame ordered his forces to kill the immigrants. Another source says Paiute chiefs Tancha and Jackson told federal investigators that they carried with them a letter from Young ordering the immigrants to be killed, even though no such document was ever found. In 1858, Young was pardoned by President James Buchanan for his role in the Mountain Meadow Massacre. The writer says that if he was not involved in the massacre, why did the Church of Second Prophet have to be pardoned? Helen Brockett, a 92-year-old descendant of a Salt Lake City Mormon, was told by her grandmother that her grandfather, J.J. Davison, had been ordered by Brigham Young to participate in the slaughter. Instead, he backtracked to a riverbed and fled to California and for years lived of fear of Young's retribution. October 2002, the New York Times reported that Brigham Young, the formidable church leader who built a Mormon kingdom in an oasis in the wilderness, masterminded the killings and then conspired to cover up his role. There was an article in National Geographic about 15 years ago on this. They found a letter, a tin letter, in a cabin that had belonged to Brigham Young. And it was written from Brigham Young to his son ordering this murder. It was published in National Geographic. I did not save that, but I have searched all over, and I cannot pull this back up from National Geographic. I find it interesting that I can't find this. The Mormons deny that Brigham Young ordered this, but there is substantial evidence that he did. In terms of theology, much teaching in Mormonism, I would say, you may say, well, that's not nice, but here's how I see it. The result of a demonically driven, fertile imagination of a young pagan. Things like polygamy, things like progression to godhood and having your own planet. One also sees clear influences from Freemasonry. Smith, Joseph Smith, became a Freemason in 1842. Masonry influences are evident through practices like blood oaths, secret rites, and Masonry-based symbols. Something you need to be aware of, that when you talk to Mormons, you have to be aware that they will use the same language, but they have a different dictionary. You can talk about words like salvation, and they will mean something quite different from what the Bible means. So you have to be aware that when you're talking to a Mormon, there is a different meaning to almost every term. About 3 months ago, we had an outreach downtown. I was talking to a young couple with a little baby, and they sounded like they were Christians. When they said that they went to a Mormon church, we began a conversation. He asked me a question of differences. And I said, well, first of all, Mormonism is a polytheistic religion. The Bible teaches that there is one God. I said, Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a created being, the brother of Lucifer. He got mad. He said, you're attacking me like a politician. I said, this is standard Mormon theology. He was a convert. His wife had grown up in the church. I said, if you don't understand that this is what the Mormon church teaches, this has been Mormon doctrine from the beginning. Mormon theology, as I noted, when it comes to authority, their structure is the living prophet, the president, 12 apostles, two quorums of 70, and their bishops. Their official writings are the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of Covenants, and different inspired speeches by their general conference. What does the Bible say about ongoing revelation? Well, it's a huge topic. But the Bible shows us that there was an end of the prophetic process. God ceased giving direct prophetic revelation with the closing of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, there is a warning about attempting to add prophetic revelation beyond the book of Revelation. Ephesians 2:20 says that Christ is the foundation of the church along with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Mormonism claims to have ongoing revelation. So like we saw in some of these historical sources, Joseph Smith's life was to say, well, God gave me a revelation. Joseph, why are you doing that? It's by a revelation. Well, you know, that's the same kind of thing that Muhammad did 1,400 years ago. God told me. That's the same thing that Charles Taze Russell did in the middle of the 1800s. God told me. I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That is our authority. When it comes to Mormon theology, I've already noted through this that Mormonism is a polytheistic religion. It believes there are many gods. More precisely, you might say it is henotheism. Henotheism is where you say, well, I believe there's lots of gods, but we only worship this one God. And that's what they will say. This guy said, well, I'm not a polytheist. He says, I only worship one God. Well, you may say that you have only one God that you worship, the God of this planet, but you believe that there are many gods. That's polytheism. Henotheism, to be a little more precise. Elohim in Mormon theology is not eternal. Their God was created by another God. And that God was created by another God. What you have is an extrapolation. What's the word I want here? Where you just keep going back. I mean, it just keeps extrapolating back. And you say, well, where does it begin? It doesn't. Their God is a God of flesh and blood who has been exalted through obedience, and he now resides on Kolob. Mormonism teaches this law of eternal progression. And they have a popular saying in their church, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. You will become a god if you are an obedient Mormon male. In the Bible, we see that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is a message that is repeated from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible. There is only one God. Mormonism is not compatible with the Bible. In Mormon theology, good Mormon men will become a god with their own heaven. In the so-called King Follett sermon in 1844, Joseph Smith said, God himself was once as we are, and now he is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. We've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. Fifth President Lorenzo Snow coined this expression, as man is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. The God of Mormonism is an idolatrous fabrication that suits Mormon theology. It is not compatible with the Bible. The true God is immutable and unchanging. Of course, it would be nice to go through every Bible verse that supports the things I'm showing you. I'm happy to share materials with you if I can help you with any of these kinds of questions. But the Bible says that God never changes. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation. Malachi chapter 3, 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And furthermore, no creature will ever become a god. Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed for men to die once and judgment. You are not going to become a god. Furthermore, there is no marriage or procreation beyond this life. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 said, when you die, you don't have marriage and have children like you do in this age. You become, you come into another realm. And Jesus said, it's like angels that do not procreate. In heaven, we will not have procreation. In Mormon theology, Jesus is a created being. He is the child of God, the Father, and Mary. God came down and had sex with Mary. Literally, physically had sex with Mary. Now, you have to wear, they avoid this subject, but Brigham Young also threw out the idea that Adam was God. And they will try to distance themselves from that one, but Brigham Young, who was their president, their prophet, Brigham Young declared that Adam himself was God. It becomes very, very convoluted. But they usually try to distance themselves from that one. But their standard teaching is that God had sex with Mary and they had Jesus, but there were other spirit children, and that included Lucifer. Now, when the Council of Gods got together, they were voting on a plan on how they could bring salvation to the world. And when they voted on how to do it, Jesus' plan was chosen over Lucifer's plan. And Lucifer, this spirit child, became Satan. Became the bad guy when they didn't choose his plan. Because Lucifer wanted to just basically force men to get saved. Jesus said, no, let's give them a free will. Let's let them make their own choice. And they said, well, we like Jesus' plan. So they chose his plan. They say that Jesus got married to at least three women. Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene, and that Jesus received his Godhead after his resurrection. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is God in flesh who came to earth to die for our sins, and he conquered curse and sin, and he rose again on the third day. Amen? That is the Jesus of the Bible. He is eternal. He had no beginning point. Jesus is eternal God who took on flesh 2,000 years ago. He came to this earth through the Holy Spirit and a young virgin by the name of Mary. The Bible never shows that Jesus married. The Bible shows that Jesus is fully God. He always has been since he became this person that we call Jesus, a human being, but he is eternal God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Mormon theology, the gospel is a different gospel. They deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation for the Mormon is through obedience to Mormon commandments. Jesus' cross merely provides resurrection to mankind. So when they talk about salvation, they'll say, oh yeah, I believe in salvation through Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he's the Savior. But in their theology, all that means is, he did die on the cross, and that's what brings resurrection. It is not bringing eternal forgiveness of sins because his blood paid the price of your sin. Same language, different dictionary. You know, it's funny, about 8 years ago, I don't know exactly what it was, the Mormon Church asked John MacArthur to come speak to a group of their leaders in the church and at Brigham Young University. And they contacted MacArthur and said, we've been reading some of your books. He told us at the Shepherd's Conference probably about 8, 9 years ago. He says, they told me, we're reading some of your books and we like them. John said, I had to think, what am I writing that they like my books? And they, because his writings were giving very strong exhortations about spiritual commitment. And what they told him is that we see a lot of our people in the church that are very lackadaisical, so we like what you're saying. So he met with them and talked with them at length about different things and explained the biblical teachings on all these things. And they said, well, would you come back and speak to us again? He says, I'm not sure about that. And he said, let's get one thing straight. We believe in a different God. And we believe in a different Jesus. And we believe in a different gospel. Now, aside from that, we do have some values that we share. In the Bible, we see that there is one eternal God, eternally existing as three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. I am convinced that the Trinity is biblical truth. And if you deny the Trinity, you're not saved. The Trinity is not the gospel. But if you have somebody that is saved, they will embrace the Trinity, I believe. The cross. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, provided a substitutionary death to take our sins. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus said, I have come to give myself as a ransom for many. In Mormon theology, you have this doctrine of works that are determining your salvation and your eternal exaltation. Your having children in this life is going to bring children into this world. They practice something called proxy baptism. They baptize for the dead. And in Mormon theology, when you get baptized on behalf of someone else, you are making them a Mormon, effectively, and you are bringing them salvation by getting baptized. And that's why they have all of their genealogical research. They go back and they trace all of these family histories, and then they get baptized in the temple so that they can save these people. In the Bible, salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. Whoever believes in him does not perish. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith. And salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Mormons have a priesthood. In this book, The Pearl of Great Price, that was added in 1880, this would include teachings about the place called Kolob. The Pearl of Great Price establishes various teachings about the Mormon priesthood. The Mormon Church claims to have two priesthoods. They say we have the Aaronic priesthood, like Israel had the priesthood of Aaron, that this priesthood gets bestowed upon young Mormon boys at 12 years of age. And then they have what they call the Melchizedekian priesthood. The book of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, that king of Jerusalem, way back in the time of Abraham. Mormonism says we have both of these priesthoods. Smith claimed that in 1829, John the Baptist appeared to him and bestowed on him the Aaronic priesthood, and the Melchizedekian priesthood was established in 1831. Joseph Smith said that Peter, James, and John came and gave him this priesthood. Joseph Smith claimed to translate this document from Egyptian papyri that was purchased by Smith in 1835. Now, nobody ever saw these so-called golden tablets that were the Book of Mormon with the Reformed Egyptian. But these Egyptian papyri were actual documents that Smith had come across in 1835. The Smith family sold them in 1856 and they disappeared. They were discovered in a museum in New York in 1967. Joseph Smith said that these writings were from Moses, but they had not gotten put into the Bible. The Pearl of Great Price taught that Negroes were forbidden from holding any priesthood or achieving exaltation because of their cursed inferior status. Now, that idea really became unpopular in American culture. He could get away with that back in the 1800s. On January 4th, 1968, at the request of BYU professor Hugh Nibley and the Mormon Church, lifetime Mormon and Egyptologist D.J. Nelson was asked to translate these papyri that had been discovered in this museum. Nelson discovered that they were nothing more than Egyptian burial records. Had nothing to do with priesthoods or anything like that. It was burial records from an Egyptian cemetery. After repeated efforts to have the Mormon Church explain itself, Nelson officially left the Mormon Church in 1975. Under pressure from the U.S. government for its racist teachings, on June 9, 1978, President Spencer Kimball claimed that he had a fresh revelation and that any Mormon male, regardless of skin color, could hold the priesthood and receive exaltation. Temple work involves primarily proxy baptisms, baptizing the dead, believing that you will get them into heaven. The Mormons have something that they call temple garments. If you are faithful enough, you can receive your temple endowments with temple garments. These garments are worn day and night, and they're seen as symbols of purity. Symbols on the garments include a carpenter's square and compass like you see in Freemasonry. All Mormons are expected to tithe, and you cannot be eligible for temple work or exaltation if you had not paid your tithe, and they will check your tax returns to see that you have done this. Mormons forbid things like coffee or tea or alcohol or tobacco. The problem here is not that the Mormon Church encourages healthy living, but it is the legalistic commands that these things are necessary for salvation. Now, in terms of public perception today, as we wrap this up, the Mormon Church very vigorously tries to do what it can to portray itself as being mainstream Christianity. In past ages, they distanced themselves and said, Christianity is completely corrupt. We are the truth. They have really begun, really over about the last 40 years, to try to change their image and say, we're just another form of Christianity. But despite these efforts, Mormonism still holds the same theology, a different God, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. Polygamy is no longer considered acceptable. Mormon leader Hugh Nibley said, revelations have been revised whenever necessary, quote, that is the nice thing about revelation, he said. It's strictly open-ended. Longtime Mormon Francis Henderson explains the practice as, quote, changing, retelling, or withholding information as necessary. Richard Abanas, who wrote a book called One Nation Under Gods, says such a move radically departs from the staunchly anti-Christian stance taken by the Mormonism founders. In short, you have a denial of biblical theology that claims to somehow be Christian. What are some tips as I just make a final point? Now, one writer here has a book, Robert Morey, said How to Answer a Mormon. His suggestions were understand what a cult is and that Mormonism is a cult. Understand the issue of authority. You're talking about, is the Mormon writings, including Joseph Smith, going to be the authority, or is it going to be the Word of God? Another writer here says, Patterson says, talk with them about the peace and assurance that comes from knowing God's free grace in Christ. God forgives you. Now, this is, I think, a very important point, because when you think that your only chance of making it is by being good enough, that is a terrible way to live. Remember, it is the Spirit of God who gives life. The Spirit of God is the one who opens the heart. So don't get into shouting matches. Don't argue. Do not forget the huge cost of leaving a cult. There is an entire family structure and worldview that you're going to have to walk away from, and there is a big cost for leaving that. I would suggest that you not use terms, that they will define with Mormon background. Explain the issues. Remember, same language, different dictionary. And lastly, you must maintain a good testimony before Mormons if you want to gain a hearing, because if they look at you and they see you as being angry, mean, hateful, or being immoral, they will not want to listen to you. I suggest that you not try to insult their prophet, Joseph Smith, their history or their faith with blanket accusations. The things that I've given you, I think, can be helpful, but you really have to be careful about just attacking their prophets. Beware of trying to answer questions that they will throw out. Sometimes they will send you down rabbit trails of all these different kind of side issues, and you can get lost in a lot of rabbit trails. Focus on the gospel. Focus on the condemning power of sin and that they are sinners just like you are. Focus on the inability of man to please God by works. Focus on the reality that there is a place called hell. Focus on the glory of God's sovereign grace. Focus on the person and work of the true Jesus Christ, and that you get saved by faith plus nothing. Try to be as good and sincere and friendly and loving as you can, and pray and ask God to do the work. Well, that's a lot of stuff. Father, thank you for this time. Use these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.